This morning, our topic is going to be, we're still staying with Scripture, and this is the final, Lord willing, the final lesson on the topic of Scripture. It's how to read the Bible. So we talked about what Scripture is. It's the God-breathed Word of God. It comes to us through God breathing out through the human writers of Scripture. What comes forth is the very Word of God. We talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. How Scripture is all we need to know in terms of what our duties are before God and what we need for salvation. We talked about the authority of Scripture. Scripture is the sole infallible rule for faith and practice. And we talked about the clarity of Scripture, that, you know, the basic message of the Bible is clear. You know, you don't have to have a degree, a seminary degree, to understand what it means when the Bible says you shall not murder, or you shall not steal. Or you don't need to have a degree to know what it means when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Scriptures are clear in terms of its overall message. And now today, we're going to look at, that's all great. Now today we're going to look at, how do we read the Bible? And here we're dealing with, and I want to expose you to these words because it's kind of important. If you start to study and you start to read different literature, as you go into your studies, you'll get into like systematic theologies. You might hear this word hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting Scripture. That's all that means. It comes from a Greek word, hermeneuo, which means to translate or to interpret. Anybody ever heard of Hermes, the Greek god Hermes, right? He was the messenger for the gods. And so that's where you get this idea of hermeneutics. It's an art because you get better at it with practice. The more you do the things we're going to talk about in terms of how you read the Bible, the more you do it, you get better at it. And then it's a science because there's definite rules to follow. What you're going to discover is, with these rules, they're not like different than any other way you would read any other kind of literature for the most part. When you read the newspaper, when you read a novel, there's these basic things that rules that we have for how we read a document, and basic questions that we ask to help us understand what the text is saying. And so to that end, we are concerned to have a method of interpretation that enables us to engage in these good words here, right? Biblical, Christ-centered, faithful interpretation of the Scripture, the text. That's what our concern is. Okay, so a key text here, of course, the keys that we already looked at in terms of what God's Word is, and the sufficiency, and the clarity, and the necessity of Scripture. Here's a key text, though, to keep in mind as we go about trying to figure out what a passage in the Bible is saying to us. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he's with his disciples, and he says to them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures, and note those last two words, concerning himself. Right? That's very important. And then, in verse 44, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about who? Me, in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's the three divisions of what we call the Old Testament, what the Jews would call the Tanakh. Right? So, in all the books that we have, and we looked at this last week, when we talked about the canon of Scripture, all the books that we have in our Old Testament are what is meant there, is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. That's important too. So a couple of key principles here. First principle here is that all of Scripture is about who? Christ. So when you go back and you read the Old Testament, what's the Old Testament about? Christ. It's ultimately going to connect you to the person and work of Jesus. That's the point. We'll talk more about that. And then verse 45, what's the key to this? He opened their minds so they could understand the Scripture. What does that tell us? What do we need then? We need to be made alive, right? And then as we read the scriptures, we need help. We need the Holy Spirit, right? And so we begin, whenever we read the text, how do we begin when we read the text of scripture? How should we pray? And how should we proceed as we read the text? Humility and dependence. And how do we express that dependence? Through prayer. And how do we end our study in scripture?
Right.
Right. Right. So that's what we're getting at there. Now, a couple of preliminary principles we want to look at here. And one is the Old Testament is the word of God about Christ. We just saw that in those what Jesus said. The Old Testament is the word of God about Christ. So the Old Testament progressively reveals the redemptive plans of God, which are fulfilled by Jesus. So think of Genesis 3:15. Remember Adam and Eve? They sinned against God. And what was the result of that? Do you remember?
They lost fellowship
with God.
And they were banned from the garden.
Now, what did God tell them was going to happen to them when they sinned? What's that?
Die.
Going to die. Now, did they die physically right away?
No.
So what do you think that death ultimately refers
spiritual.
To? Spiritual death.
Separation.
Spiritual separation. Spiritual corruption. Well, now, is that the end of the story?
No. They saw their nakedness.
Saw their nakedness. God clothed them. And then what was the promise that God gave them? Do you remember?
The seed
would be, right, so listen, Genesis 3:15. This is called the proto-evangelium. This is the first preaching of the gospel. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is the serpent he's talking to. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is talking about Jesus, what Jesus was going to do, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, or seed. That seed is going to be talking about if the woman is married, would be married, the seed would be Jesus. And he will bruise your head. So this is talking what Jesus is going to do on the cross. He's going to bruise the head of the serpent. And then his heel's going to be, in other words, he's going to be wounded in this. But he's going to have the victory. So, and the rest of Scripture really is unpacking that promise. Okay, so think of this idea of seed. The Old Testament, think of seed, a little seed. You know, you get like a little apple seed, right? And you see the little seed, what does it look like? It doesn't look like, or think of a seed for a tree, right? Big tree, you plant the seed, it doesn't look like a tree at all. Just a little seed. But then what happens when it's watered and everything, it starts to grow. It starts to progress. It's progressive, right? Until finally you have this big tree with all these branches. And that's what you have in the Old Testament. You see the seed and it grows. And you see God then, he gives these covenants. And then he gives the law. And he gives the prophets and all this. And all this is filling out more and more of this picture of God's plan of redemption that he was going to accomplish through this promised Messiah. And Jesus comes, and now you've got the tree. You see it in all of its fullness now, right? In his resurrection. So that's what the Old Testament does. It's the word about Jesus progressively revealed. There's a progressive revelation. And then the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So if you're reading the Old Testament, and you're trying to make sense of the Old Testament, you go to the New Testament, helps you to make sense of all that stuff back there. So when you're reading about the animal sacrifices, like what's going on with all these, you know, killing the sheep and all that, right?
You needed one.
But what helps us understand that is the New Testament, and you see Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? So the new and the Old Testament increases our understanding of the New Testament. So when we come to the New Testament, it's like we have to understand there's a whole foundation that the New Testament didn't just drop down out of heaven with nothing that came before it. Right? The Old Testament is the foundation. All the things back there, you want to understand the New Testament more fully, we need to understand what went before. Right? And the New so there's a saying here, I think it was coined by Augustine, St. Augustine. The New Testament is contained in the Old, and the Old Testament is explained in the New. Does that make sense? The New Testament. So, the New Testament. That God's plan of salvation in the person and work of Jesus. Right? And who Jesus is, the person and work of Jesus. Well, that scene, it's contained in the Old, in pictures. The Westminster Confession will talk about in shadows, pictures. And then the Old Testament then is explained in the New. New Testament comes to Jesus now. It's going to tell us what all of that was about. Remember the text we looked at, where Jesus explains to his disciples, everything written back there was about me. And then so that's helpful to remember. So Goldsworthy, Graham Goldsworthy says, the gospel interprets the Old Testament by showing its goal, its meaning. What's the meaning of all these things in the Old Testament? What's its purpose? Where is it leading to? The Old Testament increases the understanding of the gospel, showing what Christ fulfills. So what do you think might be some implications of all that? What does that do for you as you think about these things?
For me, it shows that God had this like amazing detailed plan in action from before time began. Like that there was this plan, there was this issue, that there was this rescue. And there's a song, a Christian guy who's a secular singer, songwriter. Named David Wilcox, he has the song called Love Will Show the Way, and it talks about how it's a stage and it's a play, and it's like God wrote the script and we figured out all the players, and it just encourages me to know that however frustrating or sad my circumstances might be, that it's not beyond what he's able to do because he like orchestrated this whole thing.
So like this thing with the story.
Yeah.
So think of God as the writer and the director.
Yeah, and that's what the song actually talks about. It's really a cool song.
And the main character of the story. The author interjects himself into the story in the person of his son, right?
It shows that the gospel is not an afterthought.
Right.
It's always at the center of God's purposes from before the world was even made. All of history was moving towards the cross. Cross then becomes the very climax of human history. And it's like what Paul says in Romans 1. He says that he was set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand.
That's right.
The prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. So from all of history, he's moving things towards the work of Christ.
Yeah. So from the very beginning. So we can look at, and there's lots of passages we can look at. We won't look at those now because we got to move forward. But we see this God's plan from all eternity on what he was going to do to save fallen humanity. That wasn't something that just, did you have something to say?
Yeah, I just wanted to say, like what Nate was saying about history. I've been listening to lectures on church history.
Yeah.
And it's so fascinating.
Yeah.
And it's just making me appreciate truly the plan of God, because from the very beginning, what he said.
Yeah.
And he was going to orchestrate everything. And when you look at church history, it's just amazing how God preserved the truth of the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, through all the attacks on it and everything, it's just amazing how he raised up people to, to separate the error from the truth and to bring, like the Westminster, for example. But it's right. Just so amazing. We go all the way back to, like, the Ambrose and all those. It's amazing.
Yeah, you see God's working throughout history in the lives of his people, bringing his truth to them, orchestrating events to bring about his plan of redemption. It's not an afterthought. It's conceived of before time even began. The gospel isn't something that's relegated merely to the New Testament. The gospel is seen, we saw it in Genesis 3:15, in seed form. Paul talks about with Abraham how the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. What do you mean the gospel was preached before? Right? Where was Jesus? Well, Jesus is there in types and shadows with the gospel, the good news. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? So good. That's good. Let's move forward into this then. How do we read the Bible? I mean, what are some principles or methods that we can do to help us understand the text? That's what we want to look at now. And there's these three things. Some of you are probably very familiar with these principles or methods. Observation. So what does the text say? What do I see, right? And then interpretation, what does the text mean? And then application, how does the text apply to my life? It's you answer the question, so what? That's all nice and good, but what does it mean to me right now in my life today? So that's what we want to look at, these three things in terms of method. Of course, prayer, as we've already discussed, is the key throughout each stage. We ask for the Spirit to help. So, observation. What does the text say? And I took a picture of myself and posted it there. So, we got our binoculars. We're on a scouting mission, right? And we're looking. And it's just we're looking for basic stuff here. This is the basic facts. Basic. And it's the basis for accurate interpretation and application. It all starts here in the observation phase. So, a little acronym here to kind of give you, to help you remember, photo, focus on the obvious, right? That's what we're looking for. Just, we've got our binoculars, we're looking for the obvious things that the text, that we see in the text. And so that raises the, so it answers the questions whose answer is obvious. What kinds of questions? Well, there's the five W's and the one H. Who, what, where, when, why, how. Those are the questions we're trying to answer. So, who? Who is the author? Who's writing this? Who's the audience? Who's he writing to? Who are the people in the text that he's talking about? Right? When is it written? When did the events occur? Is there? When are things happening in the text? So you want to try to understand. Now here, there's resources you can turn to help you understand some of this stuff. Get a good study Bible, like the ESV study Bible. And before each book of the Bible, they'll have a little summary that'll help give you this information. But it's really helpful if you can go into the text. Sometimes the text will give you clues, will tell you who the author is, will tell you, give you a sense of the time frame and so on. Where did this happen? Where will these things possibly happen? This is especially important when you're reading in places like Genesis, historical narrative. Because, so you can figure out, okay, well, John wrote the gospel. Where did he write it from? Well, he wrote it from Ephesus, right? Or wherever he wrote it from. But then in the text, you want to figure out, well, where are these things taking place at? And why might that be important? And so you see Jesus moving throughout Galilee. Now he's in Capernaum. Now he's in this place. Now he's in Jerusalem. Genesis, same thing. So where are these things taking place? What genre, words, context, genre is like the kind of literature? Is it poetry? Is it historical narrative? And what I mean by that is the text is just telling you here's people and places and events that happened in history. It's giving you this running story of what's happening, historical narrative. Is it wisdom literature? Is it prophetic literature? Is it a parable? Those kinds of things. Key words. Are there words that are repeated? You know? So there might be a word that just keeps coming up. Maybe it's the word love. Or maybe it's the word grace or peace. And he keeps repeating this. And so then you get the idea, you know what? Maybe this passage wants me to know about peace or love. That's a key. So you want to look for repeated words. Look for words that are unclear. I don't understand that word. What does he mean by propitiation? I don't understand that. You know, what you write is propitiation. What forms of speech are there? Is there hyperbole? Is there metaphor? Is there these picture kind of words? What are the pronouns? You know what a pronoun is? So the kids here could probably help us out with that. What a pronoun is. Do any of you kids know what a pronoun is?
It's like it's a less specific noun, like you can turn like a name into like he,
That's right. Mm-hmm. So it's like, so you have like a pronoun, be like he, she, those kinds of things. What are the pronouns? That us, this the pronoun us is really important. Because you got to figure out who's the us that he's talking about. Is us like every single person who's ever lived in the history of mankind? Like humanity, all people, all the, or is the us restricted in some sense to, say, the people that Peter is writing to, or the church? Us, he, she, pronouns. Very important pronouns. It, you. Synonyms. Not synonym. Synonyms, but synonyms. Which different ways of referring to the same person, place, or thing. Names for God, Jerusalem, etc. Connecting words. Connecting word like and, although, but, for. So when you see the word, you've heard the old saying, right? Here's a connecting word for you. You're reading along in your passage, and all it says, therefore. So what does this cue you to? So that,
it ties the two verses. Sorry.
Yeah. So the question to ask when you see the word therefore is what?
What is it there for?
What is it there for? So yeah, you've got to go back. He's building off of his thought from the previous things he's just said, right? And now you go forward with what he's getting ready to say. There. So there's these connecting words. There's words of contrast and comparison. Contrast compares things that are different or opposite, such as light and darkness. You see this a lot in the Gospel of John. It's always this contrast, light and darkness. Then there's comparisons between things that are similar that you'll see as well. And those will be usually marked out as such as this. Words like that you'll see. As it was like this at this time. The context, you're looking for the immediate context. So you have we're gonna have examples. We're gonna walk through this together, so don't feel overwhelmed right now. We're gonna have a couple hands-on application here. Context, immediate and broader. We'll talk about that. Themes. What are some themes? Unity, love, holiness, and so on. So that's the observation. These are the questions we're looking at here. So we have, everybody has their thinking caps on now. So let's we're in the observation phase. So here's Galatians chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, as we think about our who, what, where, when, why things, what are some observations we make here? Who's the author here? Paul.
And how is Paul described?
An apostle.
What is an apostle?
One sent.
Now, there's an official office of apostle, and there's also just a general sense of the word. So here, Paul is speaking of an official office. Okay? And we're going to see that because how did Paul become an apostle?
He's not appointed by men, but by Christ.
But by Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Who else is with Paul?
The
brothers. We don't know who the brothers are. So,
co-workers.
What's that?
Some of his
co-workers. Co-laborers with him. Who is he writing to?
Church.
So, note that. Is it the church in Galatia?
Churches.
Plural. Right? Why do you think that might be important?
The letter was circulated.
Circulated?
Different regions.
different regions, they were circulated amongst these churches.
So it was seen as universally binding.
Universally binding. And we know now, this is kind of getting ahead a little bit, the issue that Paul was addressing in Galatians was an issue of there's false teachers that come into the church, and they were teaching people, well, to be saved, you had to believe in Jesus. That's good. But that's not enough. You also have to get circumcised. See, then, now you're saved. So Paul says, well, wait a minute. It was a group of teachers that were teaching. They were called Judaizers. And Paul says, that's not the gospel that I preached. But this error was infiltrating the church. All these churches. So the error was pervasive. Paul writes to these churches in Galatia. What else? What are other observations? What kind of writing is this? Is it poetry?
No.
No. It's the now. What can you say about it? What kind of? It's doctrinal. And what would you say? What's he doing? What kind of? It's a letter, right? He's writing a letter to these churches. And then this particular passage, when you open a letter, what do you call that?
Greeting.
So Paul, it's a greeting. He's greeting. This is his greeting. He comes out with guns blazing, doesn't he? what are some other characters in here in this that we observe? Who else do we see? There's Paul. There's these brothers. Who else?
Jesus.
Jesus. God the Father. So that's, you know, now we see that Jesus Christ and God the Father in our little you know, so we got to kind of say, okay, warning, you know, red light, this is really important. And you have the connection between Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then what are some repeated words here? We see God the Father and Jesus repeated again in verse 3. What did Jesus do? What did God the Father do? He raised Jesus from the dead. So that means that Jesus was what? Dead. He said he was
physically.
Raised
physically.
He also purposed beforehand the word of Christ, verse 4.
Verse 4, according to the will of God. So why did all that happen? It was according to the will of God the Father.
And for his glory.
That's the reason. So you see, there's a lot of things. You could spend a lot of time just in the observation phase. We're not answering questions of getting behind the meaning of it all. But this is going to help us unpack that. We're going to go back. We're just getting all the basic facts here.
And it's important to keep it in context also.
Right, there's context. So the context, of course, is because this is a greeting. But the context we need to understand is that he's writing to these churches. There's false teaching that he's addressing. That would be the overarching. That's the reason for his writing, probably the context at this point that we have. So like you could do is like on a sheet of paper, you could write observation, and then you could just start writing out these facts on a piece of paper. You know? So there's a lot there, isn't there? Gave himself for our sins. That's what he did. To do what? Deliver us from this present evil age. So you're going to go back and now we got to unpack all that. So there's observation. Now, you ever feel like that? I know I do, especially when I'm preparing a sermon. It's like, well, that's me the whole week, and Darren, that's how we do the whole week. But notice he's got his microscope there, right? We had our binoculars, now we're taking our microscope, and we're just getting down, examining it at its deepest level. So first thing here, context is king. Remember that. Context is king. In other words, you come to a passage of Scripture, what's the context? What is what has the author stated up to this point? And then you read forward, what is he going to state later? What's the immediate context of these verses? See, a lot of people, they'll come to a verse of scripture and they'll yank out that verse and say, the Bible says this. And that may be true enough, but very often people will yank a verse out of its context and make it say something that it was never intended to say. I wish I had an example, but I'm sure you all have ran into examples before. We want to make sure that the context is going to help us understand what the meaning is. And then there's the context that you have the immediate context, you have the context of the book, you have the context of the passage itself, and then there's the broader context of the Bible. How does this fit within the larger context of Scripture?
John, there's one example that they teach that if you ever heard this before, that you're able to fall away from grace or something.
Yeah, so in Galatians.
Okay, yeah.
But falling away from grace, but then what is the context? What is Paul getting at there?
Right. Yeah.
So that's a question of interpretation. Context. Here's another key thing. Scripture interprets Scripture. So you come upon a passage. Well, I don't know what that means. So you got to go to other passages that speak more clearly about that topic. Right? Yeah. So with that falling from grace, well, we know that people can't lose their salvation from any other passage of Scripture. It's very clear. So whatever that means, it can't mean that. Mm. Otherwise, Scripture contradicts itself.
One thing I've learned, too, is to read through a whole entire chapter, not just one or two verses.
Right, read the whole chapter, read the whole book.
Yeah.
And then, so Scripture interprets Scripture. The Westminster Standard says the infallible rule, in other words, the thing that doesn't ever make a mistake when we make an interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. So when there's a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. That's common sense, right? I mean, that seems clear. So the key here is to interpret less clear in light of the clear. You know, what's clear? This is an unclear passage. Let me find something that's clear. We want to seek the full counsel of the word. J.I. Packer says the scope and significance of one passage is to be brought out by relating it to others. Then there's grammatical considerations. Grammatical, historical. You ever heard of literal? We want to interpret the Bible literally? Yeah. So that's fine. One issue, though, is that people, it all depends on what you mean by literal, right? So if you mean by literal that we're going to consider the grammar, the history, forms of speech, the genre that it was in, all those things that have a bearing on the meaning of a verse or a passage or whatever. Great, sure. But if you mean by literal something like a very wooden, literal rendering of the text that doesn't consider these things, so Jesus says, I am the door. So is Jesus literally a piece of wood with hinges?
No.
You know, so that's most people understand that's not. Although I was interacting with a skeptic one time and they said, well, Jesus says that who was it? Gouge your eyes out. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge out your eye. Why aren't you Christians gouging out your eyes? I mean, you said to take the Bible literally. Obviously Jesus isn't telling us to walk around with knives and, you know, gouge out our eyes. That's not his point. He's using hyperbole to make a point, right? So many more examples we could talk about. So, but we want to consider the grammatical and the historical part. With the grammatical part, we want to know who's the subject of the passage. Who's it about? What's the object? Who's this from or of? Who's the indirect object? Indirect object is to, in, or by. What are the verbs? Again, the kids would be like, yeah, I heard all this verb stuff. You kids remember what verbs are?
It's like an action.
An action. Can you think of an action?
Running.
Running. That's right. So, Connor was running with the ball. Right? So we're going to come up with examples here. So it's really important when you look at a sentence, you look at a verse, to figure out who's the subject, who's the object, what are the verbs. So here's a sentence. Dad, let's see if I can get this. Okay, hold on. I gave Dad. Should have had this memorized, huh? I gave Dad
a newspaper.
What's that? The newspaper. I gave Dad the newspaper. So what would be, who's the subject here of the sentence?
I.
Here's the subject. It's about. This, there's the subject. All right. So where's the verb?
Gave.
Now, is that present tense or past tense?
Past tense.
Where's the indirect object? I think it's. Yeah, it's the indirect object is the father. Dad is the indirect object. The object is the newspaper. That's what I gave to Dad. Right? Now, here's something too to consider. That's called the article. The article. Right? The. There's the article and there's what's called an indefinite article, which is the word of. So if you see the word the, what does that tell you?
Specific.
It's the whatever. When you hear it's not specific, it's a general. It could have been anything. You know, I kicked the ball to Brendan. So I, and subject, the verb is kicked, kicked, and then the indirect object is Brendan, and then so you get the point. All that's important as you're trying to figure out some of these texts, some of the passages of Scripture. Redemptive historical. Have you ever heard that term before? Redemptive historical. So, redemptive historical means it's the progressive outworking. We've talked about this. So, even though you may not be familiar with the term, you guys have already said, hey, I get this. It's the progressive outworking of God's sovereign plan of redemption through periods of time. So, when you're doing reading, hopefully you will read different things, books and systematic theology, whatever. You'll run into this term, redemptive historical. And that's what it means. Progressive outworking of God's sovereign plan. And so here's a couple things to consider with that. I'm still having trouble getting my mind wrapped around that. So let's see. So first thing is, every text is understood in its context and redemptive history. So think of redemptive history. Can you think of major scenes in redemptive history in the Bible? The Garden,
Exodus.
Garden, Exodus,
the flood.
What's that? The flood.
Flood.
Somebody said Abraham.
Crucifixion.
Exodus. Somebody said exile. Somebody said crucifixion. Now look what you've done here. You've just told the story of the Bible, didn't you? Look at that. You got creation, you got the fall, you got the what we call the covenant of grace, God's saving promises, which are first given to Abraham, and then are going to be unpacked and fulfilled by Jesus. You've got the Exodus. God calls his people out of Egypt. He delivers them, brings them into the promised land. What is that all a picture of? Saved from sin and into a promised land. Right? Picture the ultimate form of salvation. And what's the ultimate promised land? Heaven, right? Then you got the exile. So Israel doesn't obey. What happens to them? Kicked out of the land, right? Where did that happen before? The garden. Right? The garden. And here's what's interesting. Adam is called a son of God. You read the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. Israel is called a son. And so you have what's called, it's a big word, but it's almost like a reenactment on a corporate level of what happened in the garden. So here's the son. So we're looking for the greater son, Jesus, the true son, the greater son, we'll call the greater, who is the ultimate fulfillment of that. All right? He's the true Adam. He's the true Israel, the true son. And what does he do? This son was an exile. This son was an exile. Exile out of darkness. What happens to the greater son? He's exiled. And he's crucified where? Where's he crucified? Outside of Jerusalem, outside the city gates. And Jerusalem, what does Jerusalem represent? You remember? God's dwelling. Garden, paradise, God with us, Jesus, exile, crucifixion, why have you forsaken me? See how this all connects? This is what the redemptive historical hermeneutic is trying to get across to us. Is that, yeah, this is all connected. All connected. You see pictures here that are fulfilled in Jesus. And we just did that just now, just off of what do we know? And how does this work itself out? Every text is understood in its context. What happened there? Why did it happen? And then it's connected to the person and work of Jesus. Every text. All these things are connected to Jesus. The structure that we get from Scripture. You got creation. You got fall. You got redemption. And you got consummation, right? The Bible begins with creation. Then what do you have? The fall. And then you see the consequences of that all the way through the rest of the Bible, right? Then you see redemption. You see it in the Old Testament. You see the redemption that comes to Abraham, to Adam, to Abraham, Noah. You see it with the Israelites, right? So, and then you see it ultimately in the person of Christ. And then consummation. Jesus is going to come again to wrap up human history. And then you have promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament, you have all these promises, right? Of this future Messiah to come. Salvation, this deliverer. And then you have fulfillment in Christ. And then you have, there's this thing called typology. Another fancy word, right? A type. Typology is a God-ordained symbol, a person, place, thing, ritual, or event that's fulfilled in Christ. That's all that means. So can you think of a person, can you think of any examples related to that? Moses.
Esther.
Well, we have in a way, Moses, especially, so Moses as a mediator. What's that? Joseph? Melchizedek, this priest that comes to, that's Hebrews chapter 7.
Angel of the Lord.
Who else? Jonah.
David
is the, so you have David is the lesser king. He's the king. There's a greater king that's to come that Jesus fulfills. So what might be some rituals that are types, symbols?
Passover.
What's that?
Marriage is,
we're going to hear about that this morning.
Feast of Tabernacles.
What's that? Circumcision. This whole sacrificial. What about events? The Exodus.
Yeah.
Wow, when you read through, I think it's the Gospel of Mark, It's all this imagery going back to the Exodus, because Exodus is all about deliverance.
The word is even used.
Yeah,
speaking with Moses and Elijah, not Exodus.
That's right. So this, the Exodus is fulfilled, is a symbol, is a type. All right, so Christ in the gospel is the interpretive key. That's what we're getting at here. The interpretive key that unlocks the door of the rich storehouse of Scripture and reveals all of the treasures that are to be found there. We might ask, what does the Holy Spirit point us to in order that we might grasp more and more the meaning of the Bible? The answer, like every good Sunday school answer, Jesus. Right? But there's truth to that. A proper interpretation of any part of the Bible requires us to relate it to the person and work of Jesus. That's going to be really, really super important so we can understand what the Bible says, but also when we start to look at application. What does this mean to me? How am I supposed to live now? By the way, typology is not allegory. An allegory is finding extra symbolic meaning through accidental, incidental, or artificial relationships. In other words, history isn't a concern, but hidden meanings. There's a hidden meaning here we have to get. That's not the way we want to approach the Scripture. That's not the way that we, and that's not what typology is. Because the type will be rooted in history, and there will be, you'll see the direct correlation. There's an obvious and direct correlation between the type and in history and in Christ. Whereas there's artificial ones like frankincense, myrrh, and gold equals, I think people would say, stands for the Trinity. But, well, that's an artificial, you know.
What about that one place in Scripture where Paul says that his aim was to provide, like, an expressly allegorical interpretation, like Galatians 4, the two covenants,
yes.
Sarah and Hagar?
So there, the type. I can't remember what the Greek word is there.
This may be interpreted allegorically.
Yeah, typically. But allegorical in this sense, in which people misuse it, is where it's wrested out of its redemptive historical context, and there's an artificial relationship that's pressed upon it that it was never meant to be. So, interpreting within community. We are not an island to ourselves. 2,000 years of New Testament church history have gone before us. So, we're part of the larger body of Christ. What that means is that essential doctrines of the faith are guardrails that keep us from running off the road of Christianity. So, if you come to a conclusion, well, here you go. If our interpretation contradicts core doctrines, then we're on the wrong road. If I come to a conclusion, the text says, well, Jesus isn't God in the flesh, then something's wrong with my interpretation. I've done something wrong. If our interpretation strays far from what other capable voices throughout the history of the church have uniformly said about the text, we may be on the wrong road. So, there's non-essential doctrines. So, we'll take the end times. There's lots of different understandings on the end times. But there's certain bottom line core things that everybody agrees on with the end times. We believe that Jesus is going to return, that his return is in the future, that those who believe will be raised to everlasting life, and that those who do not believe will be raised to everlasting destruction. Now, how all those details work out, people disagree on. But what you can't deny is that there is going to be no second coming, and that there isn't going to be a bodily resurrection of all people. So you can't deny those. That's what's essential. So, lots of examples we could give, but we want to move on because I want to get to some practical. Here's the thing to consider. The hero of the story is not the biblical character. Right? We don't want to dare to be like Daniel. Okay? We don't want to, you know, they did great works, but how and why did they do those good works? Anybody want to answer that? God's grace. God's working powerfully through them. And they're pointing you to God. God is the hero, not the character. So here's some key concerns and questions related to interpretation. What do the words mean? What are theological truths or concepts? What is the significance or meaning of themes? We want to unpack any obscurities. And here, there's resources you'll have to turn to. There's dictionaries. There's concordances, things of that nature. Note how parts fit together in the passage. Discern the structure of it. What are the key points being made? What is the main idea of the text? Those kinds of things we're getting at. So, oh man, I forgot my sheet for that. What are some things we can say about this, interpret this text? How will we, I had questions there and I need to, let's see if I can, how do I, whoops, I didn't want to do that. How did that happen? Okay. And then, all right, end slideshow. I can't get to my... What is the significance of how Paul... See, the other... what is the significance of how Paul became an apostle?
He was called by Christ.
Called by Christ?
On the road to Damascus.
Yeah. Right? So...
Specifically
called. So his authority derives from God, not from man. Jesus Christ and God the Father. What does it say about the nature of God? So you have, you're seeing it as an allusion to the Godhead. One God eternally exists in three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm going to move on from there. I'm going to send these. I got a couple from the past weeks to send to everybody, slides. You can look through this. But you get the point with interpretation. We start to dive in deeper to start answering these questions at a deeper level. Okay? But I want to get to this part here, application. Let's see. Where's the show? Start. Slideshow from current. Here we go. How do I respond? Application derives from the text. Okay, so how do I apply? First thing, you don't come with an application that you already have in your head of how you're supposed to. It's where. What is the application that comes from the text itself? How did it apply to the original audience? Now, how does it apply to me? That's what you're asking. And then all application must be Christ and gospel-centered. What that means is we do because of who we are in Christ, resting in His power and faith. So every command that you see, every time you see something, God pressing something for you to do, the first thing you should say is, I'm not able to in my own strength. Because we're not. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
Nothing. What does that mean? You do nothing apart from Jesus. So if we take that seriously, what does that mean we need to do?
Rely.
What's that?
Rely.
Rely on God. So every command is rooted in who we, it comes to us, but we are resting in Christ and our union with Christ. Obedience flows from our union with Jesus. And application is not merely action, it can be thought. Right? There's things we have to do, but my way of thinking might be wrong. How am I thinking about God? How am I thinking about His sovereignty? Right? I need to have my mind changed here. One thing I want to look at, this thing with typology real quick. I know this is it's like, what in the world is that? We talked about this, all right? You got the symbol, the person, place, and event, right? You want to connect that to what's the truth that symbol is talking about. So we talk about that. And then how does that connect it to Christ? And then the application comes to me. See the guy that looking up? And that's where the type is. The symbol, you draw the line, the Christ is the type. And there's the false ways. If you go from the, so there's the symbol, like let's say it's the sacrifices, and the truth it represents is that you need to have, let's look at an example. Passover. Sacrifice for sin. Passover lamb. The truth is that there's a substitution. Something is in our place to redeem us. That's fulfilled in Christ. And the type is animal sacrifices picture and point to Jesus. But if you draw a line from where it says the truth and you draw it down to application, you're going to miss the fulfillment in Jesus. And your application is going to be messed up. You're going to start saying, well, I need to offer sacrifices to be right with God. You know? Here's one. David defeats Goliath. What's the truth conveyed there? God defeats his enemies. So go be like David. Pick up your little stone. And, right? Is that what the truth? Is that what the Bible's trying to get us to see? No, it's saying God defeats. Where did God ultimately defeat his enemies? On the cross. Christ is the true warrior king who defeats the ultimate enemies of sin and death. And so how does that apply to us now? Well, Christ's victory is imputed to us because David's victory over Goliath meant that his victory over Goliath meant that Israel was now the victor. Right? They weren't going to be trampled on the foot by the Philistines. So his victory is imputed to them. So Christ, though, all that is a picture of the ultimate king, warrior king, what he was going to do, who defeats our enemies. And so we're called to rest in Christ's victory. We're called to spiritual warfare, resting in Christ. Does that make sense? Tim Keller, he kind of talks about that here. The story is telling us that the Israelites cannot go up against Goliath. They need a substitute. When David goes in on their behalf, he is not a full-grown man, but a vulnerable and weak figure, a mere boy. He goes virtually as a sacrificial lamb, but God uses his apparent weakness as the means to destroy the giant. And David becomes Israel's champion redeemer so that his victory will be imputed to them. They get all the fruit of having fought the battle themselves. Does that make sense? All of that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That's where we want to drive it to. That's the point. Application comes to us in and through the person of Christ. Well, a lot of information there. And I will send these out to everybody. So let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for the understanding that you give us. I pray that you would work powerfully in our lives. Be with us now, Lord, as we go forth to worship, Lord. I pray that these truths that we heard today would be in our minds and that we would worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.